Joshua 8 this morning, if you want to open to that, if your Bibles aren't automatically dropping open to Joshua these days. So what is it that doesn't make sense to you? When I was getting my master's degree, I took a class on imagination, and in it the theme was that we have to look and look again to be able to truly understand something. And we had to do a project of things that didn't make sense. So I pulled some slides out of my project just kind of to share with you this morning some of the things that we look at that don't necessarily make sense. So for example, why do we ship by truck but send cargo by ship? You ever think about that? How about the next one? A bus station is where a bus stops. A train station is where a train stops. So why do we call it a work station? This is true. Pledge actually contains more lemon juice than does Country Time Lemonade. And then the last one, why is there Braille on a drive-up ATM? See, you have to look sometimes twice to really be able to ask yourself the question and to understand. But there's a whole lot of things in this world that are a lot bigger that don't make sense. Anybody wonder why we continue to see people go into schools and shoot up high school kids? Or maybe someone that you know has been diagnosed with cancer in the prime of life. They have all these things going on. Maybe they're really involved in ministry. They're doing great things, and yet they're struck down by disease. Or if you were in Hawaii right now, would it make sense that your house was being threatened by this slow-moving wall of lava that just keeps coming and nobody can stop? I think each of us probably have a question that if we were offered the chance to go to God and to say, why, we'd ask. In fact, some of us, if we were really honest, our question wouldn't be why, but it would be a statement. It would be, God, this just doesn't make sense. For the last few months, we've been working through the book of Joshua. It's a great book in terms of transition. It's a great book in terms of trusting God as you go into new places and things that are different. And we've seen a whole lot of things that didn't seem to make sense. You know, the people of Israel had been with Moses for 40 years. Now they're ready to make this huge transition, and Moses goes. And so why would you take our leader from us just when we're about to enter the promised land? Why, Joshua, did the waters not part until the priest's foot hit the water? Why couldn't it have started maybe a block away so that we all knew things were going to be safe? Why did you have to march around Jericho for all those days and then blow the trumpets, and that's why the walls came down? That's not the way it's done. Last week, why did the sin of one person cost him his life and that of his family and children, his wife as well? And today we're going to see that 12,000 people in the city of Ai are massacred. And we in the 21st century would look and we would say, well, that's genocide. That's this passage in Joshua 8 I was sharing with a friend of mine who's a pastor. He said in his hometown, a barista who was an atheist, anytime he would see someone reading their Bible in a coffee shop would come up to them and say, turn to Joshua chapter 8. Look, God kills 12,000 people. How can God be a God of love? You see, why God is a real question. And it's okay to ask God those questions because he's a God who can handle our questions. And I think one of the things that we need to become comfortable with is that everything may not always make sense to us. You know, in the book of Job, Job asks that question, why? And God doesn't respond with an answer. He says, you need to understand that I am the overwhelming, creative, and ruling power of the universe. And the implied message there is that I have a perception that's different, just like that of a father's perception is different than a toddler's. You know, if my kids were little and they wanted to go play in the street because it looked like fun, I would stop them. I would look cruel. I would look like I didn't make any sense because here's all this space. But because of what I know, it's greater than that of my toddler. And so this morning, I think it takes us sometimes some faith to be able to trust in God's loving goodness. As we've sung that, you know, about his praises and about how worthy he is, but yet we live in this tension between can we really trust God? And so this morning I want to explore the companion question to why God, which is, well, how do we follow God when God doesn't seem to make sense? What do we do when the world just doesn't really line up with what we expect or what we know. We're going to look at three things kind of from this lesson in Joshua 8. The first one is kind of the people's fearful dismay. Then we're going to see how they begin to forge ahead. Then they faithfully proclaim. And then I'll add a few reflections or following thoughts. So let's pray and then we'll get into Joshua 8. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are the sustainer, the creator, the lover of this world and of us. And God, we admit that there are times in our humanity that we do not understand everything that you do. Open up to us this morning through your Holy Spirit these words from Joshua 8. Help them to enlighten us and for us to see more about how you would desire that we live as your children when things don't seem to make sense. Give us faith for those moments, we pray. Speak now to each heart through your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at Joshua 7. The Israelites, including Joshua, got overconfident. They got routed in battle of the people of Ai. Sin entered the camp because Achan had kept some of the bounty, some of the gold and some of the silver from Jericho. Then sin gets eradicated. The people confess and everybody rededicates themselves to Jehovah. And it's important that we remember what happens in chapter 7 because that wasn't a week ago. In our story, it appears that's maybe the next day or maybe even the next afternoon or that afternoon that we pick up and begin to read in Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Now, if I was an Israelite at this point and I heard God say these words through Joshua, my first question might be, "God, this doesn't make any sense." You see, one or two days ago, we sent up 3,000 of our best guys and they got hammered. They got beat up. 36 of them got killed. They came running back here. In fact, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, it says that defeat caused the people of Israel, their hearts to melt. They'd lost hope. And then we saw one of our own get stoned, his entire family, and buried in a pile of rocks because they kept some of the bounty. And now, God, you're saying, "I've given you the city. Go up and get it and keep the bounty for yourselves." It doesn't seem to make sense. And so God starts this directive to him. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed." To be dismayed is to lose courage or just to be disheartened, to not be able to go on because you have no hope. God says, "I've given you Ai." And I think it's important we put ourselves in this place because Eugene Peterson writes that before scripture was written down on paper, it was lived. That these people experienced the emotions and the sights and the sounds and the smells. And I think if you could smell fear, that was probably what the nation of Israel was going through right now. And then God says to keep the spoil. It's like, well, how does that make sense, God? We just saw you kill somebody for keeping spoil, and now you want us to keep it? From our perspective on history, we look at this and go, yeah, everything turns out okay, but can you put yourself in the place of the Israelites and see why they might be afraid? See why they might be dismayed? One of the things we learn about obedience to God is sometimes timing is really important because we know God loves to give good gifts. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God loves to lavish us with good, but sometimes there's a right way and a wrong way. If the people of Israel had said, "You know, God, we don't want to walk around Jericho for a week. Let's just do it twice, and then we'll blow the horns and see what happens." It probably wouldn't have gone so well for them. Or if Exodus, you know, when Moses sends the spies into the land of Canaan, and he says, "Can we take this land?" And they come back, and they say, "It's dripping with milk and honey, and look at all this great fruit and all this great produce." But the spies vote 10-2 that they're too scary. They say the time is not right, even though God says the time is right. And as a result, the people of Israel spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. All of them lose their lives because they weren't willing to move in God's timing. You know, as kids, one of the things we always want is dessert before vegetables. And yet as we get older, we learn there's a reason for nutrition. And even though we may not like vegetables more than we like chocolate, we still know we have to eat our vegetables in order to be healthy. If you try to reason with a 2-year-old that they should eat their vegetables instead of eating their cake, they're going to think you make absolutely no sense and just scream for the cake. When we see God's instructions, we may think that it's wrong or that it's cruel, but we have to understand that his timing is for our own good. And probably nowhere does that come into effect more than God's teaching on sex. God says that the culture says, you know, if it feels good, just do it. We were at a James Taylor and Sheryl Crow concert Thursday night, and Sheryl Crow actually sings a song of like, as long as it feels good, then it's, you know, then we should do it. It feels great. Our culture, however, is wrong because God says there's much more to sex than just the physical act. There's an emotional and a spiritual component of it, and I want to protect you. Another one is God tells us that we need to be holy. And yet our culture, we see so many temptations, so many things that can soil our minds and our spirits and our souls. And they feel good. We cry out. It's like, God, that just feels like fun. Everybody's doing it. But God says they ultimately aren't satisfying. Those things will leave you dissatisfied and alone, brokenhearted, disappointed. And so the Israelites, kind of in the midst of this fear of watching all of these things happen in the last 24 hours, are now trying to deal with being afraid. And the question is, will they trust the one who's brought them this far, who's lived and walked with them from the time in Egypt through the time in the desert to crossing the Jordan to now where they are in Canaan? Will their feelings or fear overcome their experience and their obedience? Instead, fortunately, they choose to forge ahead. The end of verse 2, God gives Joshua a strategy for an ambush, and the people follow it precisely in verses 3 through 29. And we're not going to read all of those for time this morning. But one of the commentators I read said he thought there was so much detail in it, it was because they wanted to make sure that everyone realized they followed God's plan perfectly. But here's kind of the quick summary of it, if you want to go to the next picture. This is a map. You can see Jericho, where they had the big victory, and then they kind of walked along the solid green line to Ai, and then sort of the battle plan in terms of they had some people kind of circle around the back towards Bethel. They had a larger contingent kind of approach from the south, and then the main troops kind of marched up the main alleyway there. And they attack. When the army sees them, of Ai sees them, they start to fall back. The army comes rushing out. It says all of the men in the city rushed out to attack the Israelites. They emptied the city. One of the groups behind them snuck in, started to burn the city, and then started to attack on the rear flank. And as a result, they took the city, they burned it to the ground. Verse 25 tells us that some 12,000 men and women were killed that day. Their king was captured, he was hung, which was unusual for that time. It was done to kind of maximize his disgrace, to show that the nation of Israel was greater than the people of Ai. But stop about that and think about that. Killing 12,000 people, men, women, and children, wiping out a whole people group, does that make sense to you? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives this command to Israel. He says, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, that you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. And this is right in the middle of of Canaan, of those Canaanites. It's mutually encouraged destruction. In fact, not even mutually, unilaterally encouraged destruction. In the very next verse, God says why. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 20, he says that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you may not sin against the Lord your God. You see, the human culture at that point, particularly in Canaan, was polytheistic. And gods were used to keep people down, to keep them oppressed. The rulers came up with these rules where the people had to bring resources, their limited wealth and limited food, so that the quote-unquote gods, little g, could eat. We see later in the New Testament, two of these kind of rise up and cause the nation of Israel trouble. One of them is Baal, and one of them is Asherah. Baal was a god to whom people would sacrifice their children in the pursuit of prosperity, or maybe to go forgo calamity, usually the oldest child. Could you imagine a God who says, I want you, in order to get prosperity, in order to get out of this calamity, I want you to take your oldest child and sacrifice him on the altar to me. Or Asherah was a God who people worshipped with all kinds of ritualistic sex only to improve their harvests. It was a culture that brutalized women. It was not a God of love. It was a God of these abominable practices that were controlled by men who were seeking either their pleasure or their own power instead of the good of the people. And so to us, to rid the nation of Ai of their lives seems maybe like cruel genocide, but in the 14th century BC, it was the difference between life and death. The only analogy I can kind of draw is, think of the most abhorrent group you can deal with, you can think of in this world today. Whether that's child molesters, or whether it's people who do sex trafficking, or child trafficking, or whatever it is, and you think, if I had a way to get rid of their influence on society, not just get rid of them, but to make sure that they did no longer spread that evil in the world, would you do it? God says, this is about eternity. This is about life and death. And so I'm going to be serious about this. And it's a hard truth that we have to deal with as followers of Jesus, that we would have a God who is so jealous about the way in which he protects his people that he would destroy those who would harm them. It ends towards the end of chapter 8, like the end of chapter 7. Says they raised a great heap of stones. In Achan's case, in chapter 7, it was a monument to Israel breaking faith. And now in chapter 8, the king is buried under this great pile of stones, a second chance for Israel and a restoration. So the people have victory. They're excited. They have the spoils of war. And so what do they do with all this momentum? When you're an army and you've got momentum, what you want to do is just keep going, usually. You want to go attack the next person. But Israel doesn't do that. The end of chapter 8, it says that Israel marches 20 to 25 miles north. That kind of the distance from here to Lachanchita, if you can imagine that, which Google Maps says is a 6.5-hour walk. Now, there's also some altitude gain as they're going up here. So maybe it took them all day long, and they also are carrying all of their worldly goods and possessions. So maybe it took them a couple of days. They go to the center of the land of Canaan, between two mountains, and I think we've got it, yep, there. So you can see the battle at the bottom here between Jericho, Ai, and Bethel, and then the blue line is kind of where they march to go up to between Ebal and Mount Gezerim in a place called Shechem. They go to the center of the land of Canaan between these two mountains. Moses as well had directed this in Deuteronomy chapter 27. He says, that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Mount Gerizim is about 2,800, 2,900 feet high, and Moses, for some reason, declared that to be the Mount of Blessing. And then right across the valley is Mount Ebal, slightly higher, maybe 100 or 200 feet. And it's called the Mount of Cursing. And you have to realize that Shechem, the city in the middle, is a special city to the Israelites. It's where God gave the promise to Abraham that he would multiply Abraham and make him a great nation. And Abram at that point builds the first altar to God at Shechem. And then later on we read that in Genesis chapter 23, that Jacob, in some of his travels after he's linked up with Esau again and starts back, comes to Shechem and builds an altar to God. For the people of Jehovah, if you remember, he was called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a special ground. It meant they were home, and while there were battles still to be won, God had kept his promise that he was going to give them the promised land. They were back in Canaan after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of being gone. But in the midst of this battle that wasn't over, they stopped to celebrate victory. Joshua 8 picks it up in verse 30. It says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, and the God of Israel on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. They obey Moses' commands from Deuteronomy 27. The command is that the stones be unhewed. They not be used, built with any tools. And that's exactly what they do. Notice again a pile of stones at the end of the chapter that's to be a monument, in this case, to God keeping his promise for the nation of Israel. The altar is to be built on Mount Ebal. It's the mount of the curse because it's the altar in the Old Testament that they use for burnt offerings and sacrifices that takes away the sins of the people. And we need the altar. We need to be forgiven when we're in the land of the curse. And then they worship. They offer burnt offerings. They offer sacrifices. Animals are slaughtered. Blood is spilled. Animals are burned. It's a part of what they did every day in their normal prayer life, multiple times per day. And they offer peace offerings or fellowship offerings. They acknowledge that God has provided for them this land of Canaan, even though it's been a rough road and there's still miles to go. Verse 32, and there in the presence of the people of Israel, he, Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people. See, Moses said, don't only just build an altar, but I want you to do something else. I want you to line everybody up, some on the mountain of blessing and some on the mountain of cursing. We're going to read the law. First, you're going to carve the words into this column. And archaeologists have actually found columns from this era, not this column, but other columns where treaties are done that way. They found one from the Hittite Empire, which ruled sometime between 1450 and 1200 BC. What happens is they take these columns and they cover them with plaster. And the one they found was a unilateral agreement between the king, this great monarch, where he wrote all that his people were to do to serve him in faithfulness and obedience. In this case, the Israelites wrote out the law of Moses, probably most of the book of Deuteronomy is what commentators say. But in that, it's where God says, he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you blessing if you choose to obey me, and if you choose to go the other way, then there's curse that will fall upon you. Put yourself in that setting, right? You're standing there looking at these two mountains, one the mountain of blessing, one the mountain of the curse, and all the people of Israel are lined up, and you're seeing the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, God's symbol of God's presence there in your midst. Verse 34, it says, afterwards, he, Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women, the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. These people celebrated God's faithfulness, but they listened again and were reminded of who their God was and the relationship they had, the covenant that God had with them to make them a mighty people, to care for them. Between the beginning and the end of chapter 8, we see the nation of Israel go from defeat to victory. From cursed to blessed. So what do we walk away with from these verses? How does two mountains and the people of Israel standing between them 3,500 years ago, how should that affect us in the 21st century? It's unlikely any of us are going to have to go take a city and lay an ambush. So there's four things that I kind of walk away from I just want to touch on as we see here. I think the first is it's important to obey what we hear and what we see. God's word came clearly to Joshua and the Israelites in chapter 7 and 8, and they were hard words. To pull someone out of your ranks and stone them for sin would have been very difficult. To go back up the road, to go back after the city after losing would be difficult. To not move on to the next battle, if you'd remember from the map, there was a city right in the middle there that they were going to have to come back and take, but they just marched on past it. It was hard to pause and to do that. In our day, God speaks through his word. He speaks through the fellowship of believers that you have, the small groups and your friends. And so when you're struggling and when you lack fear, when you need someone to tell you, do not be afraid or do not be dismayed, You need to turn to them because they're the ones who can offer us real hope and real encouragement. One of my kind of pet peeves with people is when they say, you know, well, we'll send you positive energy. And I'm thinking, how do you do that? How do I send positive energy to you? Well, we worship a God where we don't send positive energy. We send the God of the universe to minister to them. I was with a friend of mine this week, and he was telling me about a time in his life when he was feeling particularly low. And he was so low, he'd taken a sick day, and he was at home. This was before cell phones. And the phone rang, and it was somebody that he used to work with at Hume Lake. And he said, the Lord has impressed upon me to call you today and to give you a blessing and to tell you I've been praying for you. And he said it lifted his spirits a million times. That's the God who we serve, who understands where we are and connects with us if we're connected with the people of God. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves who God is when it doesn't make sense. Genesis 12, God promises Abram that he is our shield, our protector. When we're under attack, when we're afraid, when I'm afraid or when I'm dismayed, it's because I feel like life's out of control and it's not going to end up well for me. And I need to be reminded that I have a God who says, I'm your shield. I'll protect you. In John 3:16, which we all know, where God says he so loved the world that he gave his only son so that we wouldn't perish but have eternal life because of the love he had for me. And if he's going to give that, what would he not give to me? If we have sin in our lives when we're dismayed or we're afraid, we should deal with it because sometimes that's at the root of it, but not always. The nation of Israel here, they write out and they listen to the word. They're reminded again of the covenants and the things that God asks of them in order to live a peaceful life. They see that God's word physically stands between blessing and curse, and it's up to them to choose. The second thing I walk away from this is kind of the need to pause and quiet your soul. It seems our world is accelerating. The demands that we face day in and day out are increasing, whether it's work, whether it's home, whether it's school. Even our devices now are beeping and calling us and saying we have to do that or we have to do this. There's a great article in the Wall Street Journal this week about people who are married to people who ignore the little red symbols on phones. Like, I cannot handle where it says do updates and nobody does updates. But that's my wife. She just ignores them. And so every time I'm near her phone, I'm always like, update, update, update. And it says that this is now a real thing where couples fight with the fact that one of them likes to do updates and one doesn't. But it's our devices that are keeping us sort of always having to do something. Sometimes we just need to shut down. We need to cease all activity and just listen. We need to reorient ourselves so that we understand what's really important. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When I'm afraid, it's usually because I've wandered off from Jesus and I've got my own agenda. I'm working on things that he's saying, you need to get back to me and just trust me. I'll take care of it. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I know the end of the story. I have to live that way. The world doesn't sit all on my shoulders. It's not my burden. Instead, I sit in the arms of the great creator who loves me and says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. The third thing that I think we see from the people of Israel here is sometimes when the world doesn't make sense, we need to worship. In worship, we realign kind of the sense of who we are and who God is. Because there's something in the middle of the story in the battle that we skipped over that I just want to go touch on quick. And it happens in verses 18 and 19. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua as they were all ready to go and as they were getting ready to launch the attack, he said, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. Verse 26 goes on to say, but Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all of the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. It was the symbol. It was what Joshua held up to say, I am with you. God has given us this. We got it. Let's go. Key difference between defeat and victory for the Israelites was Joshua was there in chapter 8. Joshua raised his javelin and the people looked up and they drew strength from it. They gained courage for the victory. See, to raise something up is something that's happened before in Israel's history. Moses, at one point, poisonous snakes, if you remember the story, snakes have invaded the camp and everyone's being bitten and dying. And Moses takes a snake and puts it on a pole and he holds it up and he says, to all of you who look up to this snake, you will live, but if you don't, you will die. And so God saves people by lifting up something. It's the symbolism of the cross we see 1,500 years before the cross, where God says that I'm going to raise something up to bring victory between death, victory over death, victory over defeat. And all you have to do is look up to it to get the strength to continue. And that's what worship is. As I gain God's perspective, it allows me to reorient and that allows me to worship. I recognize who God is and who I'm not. I recognize that he is sovereign and I'm not. I recognize that having Jesus die on the cross made absolutely no sense to those people who were standing there watching it, who loved him. But it was the only way for him to use his love to gain victory over sin. And if God would send his son to experience that kind of pain so that he could have a relationship with me, I can trust him to be my God. And then the last thing I think we can walk away from Joshua 8 with is to remember. The word remember is not used in Joshua 8, but in the Old Testament, it's used about 125 times. And the Hebrew word for remember is the word zakar. And it's not just about the mind. The Hebrew word for remember says that we're to employ our hands and our feet and our lips and our mind at everything. He's got to engage in whatever action it takes for remembrance to occur. The remembrance is not something where we sit passively and just remember, but we get up and we move and we engage in that remembrance. When the people of God are told to remember, though, it's not just for them to remember what God has done, but the other part of it also is that they're calling on God to remember his covenants. And if you look in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Genesis, it talks about how God remembers his covenant with the people and he acts. I read a quote this week from a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. I'm going to put it up on the board. He said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. In other words, we understand the things that have happened to us in the past a lot of times better when we look back than when we're experiencing them. Like my class, that we have to look and look again to truly understand. As somebody who's less than a month away from my 60th birthday, I can tell you that a lot of the things that didn't make sense in my life at the moment make sense now that I look back. I've told the story before about an Easter when my grandmother got up and came across the room and hugged me when I was in college because I was too cool to walk across the room full of people and hug my grandmother. I loved my grandmother. And less than a day later, she had a heart attack and died. I remember when one of my coworkers was surprised, he and his wife, with a pregnancy. And then she went into labor early, and so I got sent to a class on computers that was exactly what I needed to know 8 months later when I went looking for a job. Had I not been there for that class, it wouldn't have made sense 8 months later for me to get the job that ultimately brought me to Santa Barbara. I can look back and understand how not getting a certain job that I really wanted at the time that looked perfect would have been so good, and I was so disappointed, and yet 3 months later, the company closed up and went away. You see, I can look backwards and understand what God was doing when it didn't seem right or didn't seem to make sense to me. Are there still some things I don't understand? Absolutely. But like the nation of Israel, I recognize that it's only the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and his people that stand between me choosing blessing or curse when these events come up. When something doesn't make sense, do I trust in God that it'll be a blessing ultimately? Or do I see it as a curse? Do I run from God? Do I curse God and walk away on my own? Do I choose to live in this point in the grace of the cross, which now sits between blessing and curse? that stands between in the midst of the people of God and says, this is the way of life. And when I struggle with understanding why or how to follow God when it doesn't make sense, I remember. I encourage all of us this morning, when things don't make sense in the life that we've lived of faith so far, look back and remember, because I think it's what helps us to be able to move forward in our lives. Let's pray.